Today's reading is from Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 39. The death of Jesus. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's thank God for that word and freedom to study it that we have in this country. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the enormous privileges that we have, and we confess we take them so lightly. We pray that many in the city may wake up to these glorious truths and come and seek them for themselves. We pray for them today. We pray that you will take away their blindness and hardness of heart, and that you will bring them here with us to seek after you and your truth, and to find that redeeming love for themselves. So bless us as we meet in this short time. May your Holy Spirit lead us into truth about Jesus and ourselves. We ask it for his sake. Amen. Well, you may have got a surprise reading in Mark 15. We haven't made as big a leap as that. We're still in Mark 5. And so I'd ask you if you will turn to Mark 5. Now, we have actually, despite our slow progress, reached a kind of landmark, or very nearly. I have one more story to tell on Mark 5 next week. That's the story of the woman with persistent bleeding, which incidentally gives us a quite fascinating glimpse of how the earliest Christians preached the good news. But we'll come to that next Tuesday, God willing. Despite that, we have very nearly finished chapter 5. And chapter 5 is, in my view, the end of the first long section. What has been the keynote, then, of what we've been studying from January through to October? I want just to do a bit of revision today and get an overview of the whole thing. What has been the keynote of all these little stories, great stories, of Jesus and mankind? Well, I think the thing is found in chapter 1 and verse 27. The people were also amazed in the synagogue that they said, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." The authority of what they heard in the synagogue was an authority of words that came with power. In other words, it wasn't just talk. Now, we live in a world of talk, 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 don't we? In every conceivable way, people are talking at us all day long. And especially with regard to our politicians, we don't think it leads to very much necessarily. But then that's true of our own words as well, isn't it? Words are pretty powerless things by themselves. What they said here is that his words have power and authority. Now, that's why Mark gives him a particular title, which I don't think we've noticed in our long journey. I don't know why. But you'll find it right at the beginning of the Gospel in the very first verse, where we started at the beginning of the year. In the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we haven't really looked at that title. In the ancient world, that title was given to all kings and emperors, who were thought of rather like quasi-divine beings with great power. I gather the king of Thailand is thought of as being, in that sense, a son of God. It's rather a delightful thought, isn't it? I suppose the queen must be rather envious that he's able to lift up his voice and everything happens that he wants. At any rate, in the ancient world, the Son of God and King were really the same title. It meant a sovereign ruler. So we're told that we're hearing about Jesus Christ with sovereign power. And you get the same title in chapter 3, verse 11. Turn over, if you will, to help me with your revision. "Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You're the Son of God.'" In other words, you've got power over us. power that we can't withstand. Hence, when he is preaching in chapter 1, verse 15, what is he preaching about? Well, he's preaching about this power. He says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. God's sovereignty is very close to you, and it's come to you in my person, and I'm bringing this authority and this power right to your very doorstep. And what we've seen in these 9 months is the power of God through Jesus overcoming every antagonistic power and authority that we have to face. The powers of Satan, and they're much greater than we may imagine. The powers of sickness, which is such a blight on our world. The deeply entrenched vested interests of religious authority. He overcame those, and they're pretty powerful. And, of course, the power of sin, that is the power of human nature to withstand God. I was reading last night, I don't know if any of you can throw light on it for me, I could hardly believe my eyes when I read that in Lewis Prison, which is the town from which I come, 600 prisoners have turned to Christ. Well, I felt there must be a misprint somewhere. If any of you know anything about that story, I hope you'll tell me. Or rather, I hope you'll tell Mr. Howard, because this might make a difference to his prison-building program, mightn't it? He might not have to build 12 more prisons if there is power around like this to change human nature. Well, be that as it may, when we came to the end of chapter 5, we reached a position where we can't go any further, because there is no authority conceivably greater than the authority that can raise somebody from the dead. And that's what happened, isn't it, at the end of our story last week. Little girl, I say to you, get up, verse 41, verse 42. Immediately the girl stood up and walked. She was 12 years old, and everyone was astonished. Power over death. So that's what our section has been all about. It's about the power of Jesus to meet the needs of people. I want to ask this question. Is this the message of Christianity? Is this the good news? Is this the message that Jesus will work miracles today for you and for me? He will do it for us individuals according to our need. He will meet you with an act of power and change your life. Now, it seems that many people think this is the center of Christianity. And that's why instead of a cross in their lapel, they have a dove. And their message really centers on Pentecost and the Holy Spirit. Theirs is a gospel of the Holy Spirit. And they tell us that that is the good news of the New Testament. Well, I want gently to contradict that this morning. So I want you to take an overview with me of the whole of the gospel. And I want to look ahead to the end of the story. I find that very easy to do because I'm a very restless reader. And if I start a long book, I find myself very quickly going over to the end to see what's going to happen to save myself the trouble of reading the whole book. Do you do that? Whenever I go on a plane trip, I always buy an Agatha Christie or try to find a new title, you know. And before the first meal has been served, I've read the first chapter and the last chapter, and then I can put the book away and it needn't be a nuisance all the rest of the journey. And you see, I watch Hercule Poirot point out the real murderer, and then I feel I don't have to read the rest of the book. So I'm that restless kind of reader, and I'm going to assume you're a restless reader, and you want to know what the end's going to be. Well, supposing we didn't know what the end was going to be and we'd read the first 5 chapters. We might well say to ourselves, well, if this is the beginning, if this is the power that Jesus can manifest in the world, what on earth is it going to be like when he gets to Jerusalem? If this is the power amongst the half-pagan people of the Decapolis, if this is what he can do in Galilee, what will he do when he gets to Judea? That's the question, isn't it? It's like when you read about some 3-year-old Moppet who's playing the violin in Carnegie Hall, New York, and is able to play through some great concerto. And you say, well, if at the age of 3 this little Moppet can play like that, what's she going to be like when she grows up? Or you read of some boy or girl aged 11 already at Oxford, able to pass all the mathematical exams and get a first, and you say, is this going to be an Einstein one day? Well, what's Jesus going to be like when he gets to Jerusalem, if he can do these things in Galilee? It's a big question, isn't it? So let's turn to it and see. Mark 15. And as you will discover when we get there one day, the climax of Mark's gospel is not the resurrection, but the cross of Christ. The resurrection gets a very small mention in Mark, and we'll see the reason for that when we come to it one day. But the climax of the story is, of course, the death of Jesus, Calvary, verses 33 to 39. But I say it's the climax of the story that Bill Lane has just read to us, but surely it's the most appalling anticlimax. Because here is the one who seems to be able to defeat every enemy power, but when we get to the end of the story, the enemy powers have defeated him. The Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities both possess a certain amount of power, and they've used it to overcome him, and he's dead, and that's the end. But then, you see, we look at verse 39. And if you've understood the way Mark writes his stories now, you'll be fascinated by verse 39. Remember what Mark's gospel is for. It's for the Roman world. It's written after the resurrection. It's written for the Gentile world. It's written for the Roman world. It's written for Roman people who are not believers in Christianity. And Mark wants to tell this Roman world that the very first person to confess that Jesus Christ was king was a Roman soldier. Never been to Sunday school, never been to church, never read a Bible, never knew anything. Just a typical soldier. They're usually pretty thick on spiritual matters, aren't they? And verse 39, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, not how he lived, but how he died. I'm sorry, Brigadier Dobby. I didn't mean to make any adverse comments about the army. Yes, there are some army people here who do understand. Take heart. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, how on earth did he know that the king was there? Verse 17, possibly. Look at verse 17. The figure on the cross was wearing a crown. Is that how he knew that he was a king? I don't think it's very likely, since it's a crown of thorns. What about verse 26? Does that give us a clue? The written notice of the charge against him said, the king of the Jews. Is that how the Roman soldier knew? I don't think that's very likely. He must have known that that was mockery. Verse 32, there's a large amount of renter crowd here, isn't it? The mob is crying out, let this Christ, this king of Israel, come down that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Is that how the Roman soldier believed? Can't have been any of those things. It must have been that God opened his eyes, as I hope God's going to open the eyes of many people in the city, perhaps even today. What an amazing thing to look at this naked figure with bloody wounds, in the agony of thirst, deserted by everyone, and see the most powerful person in the universe. Somebody's got to open your eyes. It can only be God who does that. What's going on in chapter 15? Is this just the end of the story? A story of great weakness? Well, let's turn to our hymn sheets. And inside on the right-hand side. Now, what's happening in Mark 15 when we get to Jerusalem is we are getting acts of power compared with which chapters 1 to 5, that has been our theme for the whole of this year, and that's why I want to get it in perspective with you, compared with which the miracles of chapters 1 to 5 are purely anticipatory, purely preparatory, of really comparatively little importance. They're simply pointers into the future. If you want to know where Christ's power is to be found in Mark's gospel, you have to come to chapter 15. Of course, Mark doesn't do all the explaining to you. He assumes that you have, if you're a part of the church after the resurrection, he assumes that you will listen to the apostles' testimony. So I've written down the apostles' testimony on this page. I've just chosen a few at random. Peter, well, everybody who read Mark's gospel would have heard Peter's testimony from the day of Pentecost onwards. What was it? Why, Peter's testimony concerning Jesus was that he himself, his Lord and Master, bore our sins in his body on the tree, and it was done at the cross. It was there that this great burden of the sins of the world was lifted off mankind's shoulders. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he bore it. Behold the Lamb of God, says John the Baptist, that taketh away the sin of the world. Where was it done? Was it done in the first five chapters? Was it done with some mighty act of power that everybody could acknowledge? It was done here, when nobody's looking on except to pity him. But we know better. What was John's testimony, another of the great apostles? If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. and staggering thought not for us only, but for the sins of the whole world. A propitiatory sacrifice that the wrath of God might be turned away from mankind who rebelled against him. Where did this sacrifice take place? It took place here, in chapter 15, on Good Friday. What about Paul's testimony? Now, Paul was in earnest, wasn't he? There are not many people like that today. Martin Luther, I suppose, was a person like this, who really tried to keep the word of God, tried to obey all the rules. There are not many people in your office like that, are there? Not many of us like that. And to try to obey all the rules of God and to find that you failed and to know that God is displeased and that that curse of a broken law hangs in front of you. Well, then listen to this good news. Christ delivered us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed be everyone who is risen from the dead. No, who hangs on a tree. That's where it happened. What about the testimony of Hebrews? We don't know who he was, but he wrote a long and very wise book. Listen to what he says. How much more shall the blood of Christ, and this is what we're looking at, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, that's what's going on, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That means that everybody who's serving God today is able to do so only because through the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself without blemish to God on that first Good Friday. That's where the power was. What about the testimony of Jesus? We haven't met the devil so far. Here we meet him. Now, and he's referring to his coming death, is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world, terrifying title for Satan, isn't it, be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. It is because of the power of what I am doing here in disarming the principalities and powers that the whole world will turn to me as its only Savior. He said this to show them by what death he was to die. Well, that's a powerful list, isn't it? Sorry, I didn't put more down, as a matter of fact. I've got a number of down here in my notes that I ought really to have spoken of. Let's look at one or two more. Let's turn to the book of Revelation to see the place of power again. We mustn't be frightened of Revelation, because really I think the Sunday school can understand it, so I don't know why we don't preach about it. Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne of God and in front of the Lamb. They're wearing white robes. Well, of course, that's obvious, isn't it? They're clean at last. That's why they can stand before him. That's why they can worship him. I hope you're going to be there. I hope I'm going to be there. I hope that we're clean enough. How can we be clean enough? Of course we can't be clean enough. I love the little dialogue in verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I said, "Sir, you know." Very sensible answer, isn't it? And he said, "Those are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That's the only place where you will find a whiteness and a cleanness sufficient to give you a place before the eternal throne on the last day. You will not be in that great multitude unless you've been cleansed by that blood of Christ. Let's look at one more of the verses. There are so many, they're legion in the New Testament, about the power of the blood of Christ. Turn to Hebrews, please, chapter 2, verse 14, 15. And this will bring us right back to Mark 5. But first, turn to Hebrews 2. Verse 14. This is a magnificent description of the power of Christ on that day when all seemed to be weakness and failure. Verse 14, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his resurrection, no, by his giving of the Spirit, no, by his teaching, no, by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and liberate those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." And doesn't that mean the whole world? How did he destroy the power of death? By dying. That's another thing that was going on that first Good Friday. He was bearing the sins of the world. He was disarming the principalities and powers. He was destroying the power of death. He was cleansing our consciences that we might serve the living God. He was making it a propitiatory sacrifice that the wrath of God might be turned away from us. He was doing all those things in that mighty act of power when he died on the cross of Calvary. That's where the power of God is to be found supremely in Mark's Gospel. And all that we read in chapters 1 to 5 is anticipatory and illustrates what is going to be the effect of that mighty death and resurrection. Therefore, come back then, will you, with me to the end of chapter 5. Now, my friends, are you going to pay attention to this? I don't know who you are. I was grieved last week when a Christian in the Lloyd's Market said to me that he and others had frequently spoken to Matthew Harding, who lost his life this day last week, frequently spoken to him about the claims of Christ, frequently urged him to come to a Tuesday, frequently urged him to read the Bible, frequently urged him to pay attention to his eternal soul. But he didn't listen. And we do need to be reminded, don't we, that life is not certain for any of us, and that when God speaks to us, today is the only day that we can respond. Will you not have to die? Will members of your family not have to die? Are we all immune from these great curses that lie on the human race? Now, at the end of the story, you see in chapter 5, we see what the victory of Calvary means. It means victory over death. But in what way will this victory be demonstrated with us? It'll be in one of two ways. Will it be through a miracle? That when we die, Jesus will come by the power of his Spirit and raise us up as our relatives pray around the bed. Well, no, of course it would. And would you want that? Why, this little girl had to die all over again. Do you want to have two deaths? Now, that's not how the victory is going to be shown. Now, the power of God is seen not in these powerful ways in our lives, but in powerful ways that don't look powerful. And you'll see the answer to that as I tried to show you last week in verse 39, and yet it's so wonderful. Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but is sleeping. There's the victory. She's only asleep, she's not dead, and they laughed him to scorn. And if you're only sleeping, then one day you will get up in the morning. And we shall get up in the morning to a new world, a new heaven and a new earth. Not because of anything that is in us, but because Christ died for us. Christ died for you. Is he your king? Have you surrendered to him? Are you still procrastinating, as Matthew did? Do you want to gain the whole world before you consider these things? Or is today the very day when you ought to turn to this Christ and meet God, where he says he will meet us at the foot of the cross? He won't meet us by the tomb. He won't meet us on the day of Pentecost. He won't meet us on the day of the second coming, except in judgment, if we're not ready. The place in which God has ordained to meet sinners is at the foot of the cross, and I think the reason for that is it's the only place where we actually see ourselves for what we really are. People who badly need the burden taken off our shoulders, people who badly need a sacrificial Savior, people who badly need their consciences cleansed from dead works, people who badly need all this done for them. It's only there when I recognize that God will meet with me. So will you meet with God in the way that he's appointed this morning if you've never met with him? For many of you, you have. Well, as you go out of church this morning, thank God for it and pass this message on for others. We want the whole city to know. We want to fill the city with this teaching. But if you've not met God, well, let me tell you, this is the only place to meet him, and it's a place of great power. And if you meet him as a sinner, kneeling before the cross of Jesus Christ, you will find that all these wonderful things will happen for you. The burden will be taken away, and you'll be able to serve the living God, because you've come to God in the way that he's appointed, through Christ and him crucified. Well, let's pray and have silence for a little tiny bit. It is urgent, isn't it? Not so much because you're likely to lose your life this week, but because you've a life to live in the future, and God claims it. But God can only use that life that he's given you, that precious life, that wonderful life, that opportunity in the future. He can only use it if, first of all, it's cleansed, and he can only cleanse it. Even God can cleanse it only at the foot of the cross of his beloved Son. So will you kneel there at the cross of the King, the Son of God, and like the Roman centurion, have your eyes opened and ask him to do these mighty things for you, to cleanse you, to forgive your sin, to give you a new life. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. So may grace, mercy, and peace be upon all of us who trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.